Now, there is a hymn, Highly Favoured Lady, which was written or translated from a Basque or Northern Spanish Western France hymn made by a man called Sabine Baring Gould, who was an Anglican minister in the 1800s, who was better known for the hymn, perhaps, by us Onward Christian Soldiers. And the hymn, Most Highly Favoured Lady, sets before us in his own verse, the words that we have in what's called the Magnificat in our reading. Let me just read to you that hymn this evening before we come to our sermon, in anticipation of our sermon. The angel Gabriel from heaven came, his wings as drifted snow, his eyes as flame. All hail, said he, thou lowly maiden Mary, most highly favoured lady, Gloria. For know a blessed mother thou shalt be, all generations, Lord, and honour thee. Thy son shall be Emmanuel, by seers foretold, most highly favoured lady, Gloria. Then gentle Mary meekly bowed her head. To me be as it pleaseth, Lord, she said. My soul shall lord and magnify his holy name, most highly favoured lady, Gloria. Of her Emmanuel the Christ was born, in Bethlehem all on a Christmas morn, and Christian folk throughout the world will ever say, most highly favoured lady, Gloria. Now this hymn is a versification, as I say, of the annunciation of the birth of our Lord by the angel Gabriel to the Virgin Mary. And as such, it's based, as we perhaps can see from the text before us, from Luke's Gospel, chapter 1 and verses 26 through 38, particularly the words found in verses 28, 30 and 38, and so on. The angel went to her and said, greetings, you who are highly favoured, the Lord is with you. And then verse 30, but the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, you have found favour with God. Verse 38, Mary responds, I am the Lord's servant, Mary answered. May your word be to me fulfilled. And then the angel left her. And in a loud voice she exclaimed, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear, says her cousin Elizabeth. And in a loud voice, blessed is she, we read in verse 45, blessed is she who has believed that the Lord will fulfil his promises to her. Verse 48, for he has been mindful of her humble state, the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. Now the focus of the hymn is upon Mary and the part she would play in what is commonly called the virgin birth of Christ, or better, the virginal conception, which belongs to what theologians refer to as the incarnation, which derives from the Latin incarni, to be made flesh. That is what John in his gospel refers to, as we read in John chapter 1 and verse 14, the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Or what the Apostle Paul would put in this way in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 7, who, that is of the Lord Jesus Christ, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. If we compare the words of the hymn with the words of Scripture, be they of Luke or John or of Paul, we notice that though the emphasis of the hymn that I spoke to you or read to you earlier focuses upon Mary, I would suggest to you that without neglecting the part that Mary plays in this, the emphasis of Scripture falls rather upon her child, our Lord Jesus. This raises the question, though, which I want us to consider, but which will perhaps help us, given that we've been thinking about these things with respect to Mary, with Matthew over the last number of weeks, to consider this question, how blessed is Mary? Let me ask you to keep this question in mind as we go on to consider what lies before us this evening. Now, there are two texts that I want to bring to your attention, one we've read and one we're going to read in a moment, that have a common theme in them that we shall see. And that theme is this: God's use of humble means to accomplish his purposes. God's use of humble means to accomplish his purposes. So we read, for example, Paul's words in 1 Corinthians that speak directly to this principle, whereas Luke records the announcement of Jesus' conception, exemplifying this principle in practice in the very incarnation of our Lord, where we see God practically, as it were, taking this principle and working out in the bringing of his Son into this world. Namely, that in the entrance of God's Son into the world, even into the created order, God sees fit to do this by means of a lowly virgin's womb. Both texts, I hope you will see, point to the truth then that God's preferred way of accomplishing his lofty purposes is by the use of unadorned and humble means. Now, we saw something of that this morning, the manger, one of the points that I was beginning to formulate in my mind this morning, the unadornedness of that manger wherein the child of God's Son was placed. God's preferred way of accomplishing his lofty purposes is by the use of unadorned and humble means. Now, turning to our first passage then, which is a sidelight in effect on what we're thinking about from Luke's Gospel, turn with me, if you'd like, in your Bibles to to 1 Corinthians, Paul's letter to the first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1 and verses 26 to 31, where we read this. This is from the New King James Version. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 31. Paul writes this to the church in Corinth. For you see, your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Now, back in verse 18 of this first chapter, Paul mentions that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. His point being that to put one's hope for eternal life in a Jewish rabbi whose life was shamefully cut short by crucifixion seems, it would appear to many people, to be absolutely ridiculous. And yet this is God's way of confounding the wisdom and the power of men. Indeed, it is this kind of topsy-turvy inversion of values that has led to the admission of many, if not most, of the Corinthian converts into God's church in Corinth. Because Paul writes, not many wise, not many influential, not many of noble birth, but the foolish, the weak, the lowly, these things that are not. Such are or were most of the Corinthian converts, as Paul writes to them. He's addressing them where he found them. Paul points out that behind this lies God's will to abase everything that man exalts. And so he says in verse 29, so that no one may boast before him. Or as he puts it, quoting Jeremiah 9:24, in verse 31, Paul writes, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. The truth is, at the very heart of the gospel, Paul proclaimed, indeed, it is at the very heart of Paul's own self-understanding as a minister of the gospel. Time does not permit us this evening to explore how this principle arises within Paul's other letters. Suffice it to say that Paul here declares that God's intention by way of the gospel is to bring glory unto himself by means of abasement, the abasement of sinners, but more than that, the abasement of himself before the Son. This last point brings us to our second text. So this is the light shining, as it were, upon our text in Luke's Gospel. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 26 to 56. Now, our text from Luke contains two scenes. The first describes the announcement by the angel Gabriel to the betrothed virgin of a son. As such, it follows 6 months after the announcement to Mary's elderly relative, Zechariah, that his aged wife, in answer to their prayers, would also bear a son, who would be called John, as we know, John the Baptist. In this way, Luke wants us to notice the various contrasts he sets forth here in placing these two events together, the childless becoming pregnant, and then the situation with Mary the Virgin receiving a child. This is the contrast between Zechariah's and Mary's receptions of their news here at this point particularly. Zechariah's unbelief in verse 20 of chapter 1, because you did not believe these words, we read, and Mary's faith in contrast to Zechariah's unbelief in verse 38, may it be to me as you have said, Mary says in response to Gabriel's words to her. The contrast between the kind of miracle promise to each, Zechariah and Elizabeth, the child in the tradition of Isaac, of Samson and Samuel, to parents beyond the age of childbearing, and that contrasted with Mary, a child born of a virgin, without comparison, unprecedented. And yet further, the contrast between each of the sons' promise. John, who would go before the Lord to make ready a people prepared for his Lord, and Jesus, who would be the son of David and the son of the Most High. So Luke is drawing these various contrasts by setting these two stories alongside of one another. The second scene describes Mary's visit. Immediately following the previous scene to her relative Elizabeth, herein Elizabeth's unborn son confirms the angel's words to Mary, whilst Elizabeth, filled with the Holy Spirit, ascribes blessing to both Mary and her child, which is followed by Mary's own praise to God. Significantly, Mary's praise, or the Magnificat, as we have it commonly referred to, affirms the principle we have just seen in 1 Corinthians, of God's inversion of human values. That's what the Magnificat sets before us, how it is that God deals not with the high and mighty, but with the lowly. So again we read, he has scattered those who are proud. He has brought down rulers. He has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry. He has sent the rich away. Concerning herself, she states in verse 48, he has been mindful of the humble estate of his servant. Note that Mary's words here do not refer to her being necessarily of a humble mindset, that is, one who is exemplifying the virtue of humility, but rather that she was of humble estate. That is, she was, to put it bluntly, nobody. There was nothing special about her at all, and she acknowledges this. She acknowledges that there was nothing about her that might distinguish her as being worthy of what she was being granted in becoming the mother of our Lord. Once again, we see God's use of humble, even base means to bring about exalted purposes. Having briefly looked then at our two texts now, we see their common theme. Let us remind you of our question at the beginning. How blessed was Mary? Now, I would propose to you that Mary was blessed not because she was in any sense worthy of the role that she had been given by God, but entirely because God in his grace had chosen her to be the object of his favour. That is, her blessedness consisted in being the object of God's grace and favour, and that uniquely by becoming the mother of our Lord. Here, to support this assertion, we must now turn to consider the matter that lies at the heart of our text from Luke, the incarnation of our Lord by means of the virgin birth. Now we can divide our passage in Luke into a number of groups and passages according to their emphasis. Firstly, the virgin birth. First, parts in this section of Luke's Gospel that point to the nature of the miracle which we refer to as the virgin birth. Verses 26 and 27, we read, in the 6th month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, from verse 24, God sent forth the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married, and the virgin's name was Mary. Notice here that Mary is first introduced by her being a virgin twice before she is named. She's referred to as the virgin, and then finally we get her name. Verse 31, you will be with child and give birth to a son. Note here that the angel uses the future tense. Mary, the virgin, will conceive in her belly and give birth to a son. Verse 34, how will this be, Mary asked the angel, since I am a virgin. Notice here that Mary's question shows that she understands the angel to be speaking of her becoming pregnant and giving birth whilst remaining a virgin. Verse 35, the angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Notice how the angel answers Mary's question by explaining that her becoming pregnant whilst remaining a virgin was apart from the act of her betrothed husband, Joseph, or any normal means, but instead as a result of the direct intervention of God, the Holy Spirit, or the Most High, who will come upon her and overshadow her. The idea here is that Mary would come under the influence of God's almighty miraculous power. The same word which we have here, overshadowed, is only elsewhere used in the transfiguration, where a bright cloud overshadows Jesus and his disciples, from whence God declares Jesus to be his beloved Son, in whom he is well pleased, which we find in the Gospels, as well as what we find in Acts 5:15, when those coming to Peter seeking to be healed were overshadowed by the power of God in the miracles that Peter performed. The miracle that is promised here is unique in all of Scripture and in all of history. Unlike Elizabeth's miraculous pregnancy at an age past childbearing, and so in the miraculous tradition, as we saw earlier, of aged and barren women coming to fruition such that they could bring forth children, such as Sarah and Rebecca and Manoah's wife, Hannah also, Mary's pregnant, had no preceding tradition. It was, as we saw earlier, unique. If we turn to the only other gospel to speak of this, that is Matthew's gospel, we read in Matthew 1:18 and 20, this is how the birth of Jesus came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. What is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And then verse 25 of chapter 1 of Matthew, but he, Joseph, had no union with her until she gave birth to a son. Matthew affirms and emphasizes the same truths that Luke recounts in his gospel account. However, Matthew also adds in verse 22, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Matthew is here, as you probably know, quoting Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, showing that even though this miracle was unique, it was not unprecedented in the sense that God had forewarned of its coming. Some 700 years previously, God had told his prophet Isaiah, and through him his people, that he would give the miraculous sign to King Ahaz that one day there would be a woman, a virgin, who would give birth to a child. Significantly, the fulfillment of this sign vexed interpreters from that time onwards as to what this sign actually meant and where its fulfillment would be seen. But here, Matthew, we see in his gospel, under divine inspiration, is given to see its ultimate fulfillment in Mary and her virginal conception. Stepping back then for a moment to think about what we have just seen, we note that Mary's blessedness consists in being the recipient of this unique miracle, to be a virgin mother. Secondly, having seen this, we turn to the word Emmanuel. We have those verses that speak of one whom Mary the Virgin would be the mother of. And so we read verses 31 and 32 in Luke chapter 1. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. Note here how the angel Gabriel does not merely tell Mary the sex of her child, a son, but tells her the name she is to give him, Jesus, to which Matthew, in his account of Gabriel's appearance to Joseph, adds in verse 21 of Matthew 1, she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew name for Joshua, which means the Lord saves. And yet furthermore, Gabriel goes on to describe the Son as great, even as the Son of the Most High. The latter title points to Jesus being the very Son of God, which indicates his divinity. Luke chapter 1, verses 32 to 33, the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. Here Gabriel describes Jesus' messianic office as the heir or the son of David, who as king will reign indefinitely and enduringly over Jacob's house or dynasty. Verse 35, the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Here Elizabeth, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, is caused to confirm Gabriel's words concerning Mary's child. In different words, she refers to him as the Holy One, the Son of God, and then says in verses 42 to 43, blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Elizabeth further adds that Mary's child is blessed and even her Lord. Now, again, time does not permit us a fuller consideration of these titles that come so fast and thick in this so full of promise passage of Scripture. And Luke in his Gospel will tell the story of the dawning realization of those who live in the orbit of Mary's child, just exactly who he is and how he fulfills these promising names and titles that he receives at his birth. What a child of so many promises being laden upon him at this point. His shoulders must have been broad as he came out of the womb, because God laid a lot upon those shoulders as he entered into this world. We must be satisfied now merely to note that Mary as a virgin is to become the mother of, in Elizabeth's inspired words, the mother who is my Lord. That is, Mary is to become, as the early church would put it, in the word theotokos, the God-bearer. Because that child that was within her womb was none other than God the Son. And that is why Matthew speaks of him as Emmanuel, because he is truly God with us. Nor, as John puts it in his Gospel, having begun by speaking of the Word that was in the beginning, that was with God, that was God, by whom all things were made, and that all those things were made by the Word, which is the Logos, we read in verse 14, those words we read earlier, became flesh and made his dwelling among us. The Greek translated here, made his dwelling, is actually the word tented or tabernacled. And the idea is pointing towards the pictures of the Old Testament tabernacles or tents that were set up, or even the tabernacle that was set up where God resided before the temple was built, in that mobile temple as the people traveled through the wilderness on their pilgrimage through this world. Here John is pointing to Jesus tenting with his people, tenting in his human nature with us. Luke is telling us then that in Mary's womb, God the Son was taking to himself a place of residence, which over the next 9 months would grow and develop until finally he was delivered into this world as a babe, who would become a child, and that child would become a man, and that man would be Jesus, who is the Christ and our Lord. Here again we see that theme we noted earlier of how God brings about his glorious purposes by humble and even lowly and abased means. Here is surely a great reversal, indeed the greatest reversal of all that a mighty God the Son should, as John Wesley penned it, or Charles Wesley penned it in his hymn, let earth and heaven combine, angels and men agree to praise in songs divine the incarnate deity. our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. Now, if that's our second point, our third point comes to this question of the Blessed Mary. Having now seen something of the nature of the miracle and something of the child that Mary would bear, let us now come and look at those verses that speak of Mary's blessedness. Verse 28, the angel went to her and said, "Greetings to you who are highly favoured. The Lord is with you." Here Gabriel points out in his salutation to Mary that she is highly favoured because the Lord is with her. How truly this blessing would be for the next 30 or so years, as the Lord who had now come to her would be with her in her womb, with her in his earliest years as a babe, and then as a child, and then as a young man, and then as our Messiah. But the angel said to her, we read in verse 30, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child." Here Gabriel begins to spell out that God will be with her. God has looked upon her in his grace and his favor, and she will be with child, even God's son. Verse 42, in a loud voice, she, Elizabeth, exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women." Verse 45, "Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished." Elizabeth sounds forth words, reiterating and so confirming and assuring the angel Gabriel's words before. Mary is blessed indeed in becoming the mother of her own Lord. How many mothers in Israel had longed to be the mother of the promised Messiah and the heir of David? How many generations of women had passed through the world whose wombs had been barren to this child? And here at last is one whose womb would become the antechamber and the matter from which God would fashion for his son a human nature, like us and yet without sin. Verses 46 through 49. And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour. For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name." Is it any wonder that Mary fittingly brings this episode to a close in praise to God, who has blessed her among all women? Of a truth, God has done great things for her, and by the one she bore to us too, she has done great blessing for us as well in bringing this son into the world. Here then we state again that Mary's blessedness consists entirely in what God had done to her and through her, that she might become the mother of our Lord. Now that is a most exalted title, is it not? And for hundreds of years the church would grapple with how best to articulate this truth without missing any of the import of what Scripture says and without stating too much beyond what Scripture says as well. And so it is that this great truth became one of the foundations of our Christian faith. Of Mary we read in Luke 2:19, "But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart." Mary would become undoubtedly the source from which Luke would derive his information whereby he could disclose the truths concerning her in his gospel. Luke would be the companion of Paul, and Paul would write, beginning his summary confession of the early church as we read it in 1 Timothy 3:16, the first confession which entails Mary in it. "Beyond all question," Paul writes in 1 Timothy 3:60, "beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up into glory." But he appeared in a body, and that body came through Mary. The first truth here, he appeared in a body, would become more explicit in the baptismal formula of new converts, which would then be confessed at their baptisms, which would eventually take the form of the Apostles' Creed, wherein we read, "I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary." And then on through the various creeds and confessions of the church from that time onwards. So we read in the Athanasian Creed these words, "He is human from the essence of his mother. born in time, completely God, completely human, with a rational soul and human flesh, equal to the Father as regards his divinity, less than the Father as regards his humanity. And then in AD 381, the Nicene Constantinople Creed reads, he became incarnate by the Holy Spirit, and the Virgin Mary was made human. More recently, we have it even in our own confession, in the Westminster Confession, wherein this same truth is sounded forth. In the womb of the Virgin Mary and of her substance, it reads. In all of these examples, we see the truth of the virgin birth being confessed by Christians from the early church to the present. And in this, the fulfillment of Mary's words is found. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. Now let's turn to some application. In our consideration so far, we have seen two things particularly. The first is that God in his wisdom has seen fit to bring about his own glory by way of the use of humble means. In the case at hand, he brought about the incarnation of his son by the humble means of a poor, betrothed, virgin Jewish girl. Her own earthly status promised little, and yet God was pleased to turn her into a vessel of his grace. And through the miracle of his overshadowing power to take of her flesh and bring forth the virgin from the virgin his son incarnate. There is a great and holy mystery here. And yet on this truth, our Christian faith is built. Significantly, this truth has since the first century not lacked its deniers. From Corinthus down through the 20th century liberalism, the virgin birth has been denied and has been denounced. And yet this is the faith we profess in the face of such opposition and unbelief. In this unbelief we see man's native unwillingness to submit to the ways of God. The way of the crown is by way of the cross. The way of up is down. Man's unwillingness to be humbled by the abasement of God bars him from the entrance into God's glory. As the apostle put it in 1 Corinthians 1:20 and following, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of that which was preached to save those who believe. Secondly, we have seen that Mary's blessedness consisted in becoming the mother of our Lord, the God-bearer. God was pleased to take of this humble woman of faith and turn her into a vessel of his glory. Now Mary was unique in this, but there is a related truth wherein we can share with Mary at this time of Christmas, and that is to be those who are used to bring forth Christ into the lives of those around us. We too can be Christ bearers, can we not, as we take the Christ that has become our Saviour and speak of him to others. This is through our testimony. You may not all become or be called to be Christ bearers in the sense of Mary, but we are all of us called to be those who, within whom Christ has been born in the sense of our salvation, that we might bear this message that we have borne in our hearts and the tidings of it to others. Let me encourage you then to take the story of the birth of the Saviour into the world, into your conversation this Christmas. In conclusion then, let us remember that God is pleased to use humble means to accomplish his purposes in bringing about his own glory. Herein is hope for all of us, surely. Indeed, herein is hope for our fallen world. Let us remind ourselves at this time of year the words of Charlotte Mason. When thou tookest upon thee to deliver man, thou didst not abhor the virgin's womb. Amen.